The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This morning I would like to focus on Christ as prophet, one of the three distinctive offices of Christ, along with His role as priest and king. And I want to address the following questions. First of all, how is Christ a prophet? Second, why is Jesus called chief of all the prophets? What does Christ's prophetic ministry teach us about how God redeems sinful man? Does Jesus the prophet continue to speak to us today in His prophetic office? And if so, in what ways? What does Christ have to say to us this morning, and how would He have us respond to these great truths? But first, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your all-sufficient holy word, which records Your revealed will to sinful man as worked out in history and culminating in the coming of Christ. And we ask You to be our teacher this morning, that through Your word and by the power of Your Spirit, that You would unfold for us the unfathomable riches of Christ as chief of prophets. Speak to us this morning, even through this broken vessel, and grant those gathered here in Your name ears to hear and hearts to see, that we might leave here not just better informed, but transformed through the renewing of our minds, that like Your servant Paul, we might know the all-surpassing knowledge of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The scripture reading from Luke 4 is probably very familiar to us. We've heard it probably hundreds of times. Luke begins with a brief account of Jesus' work among the people, and a brief summary that shows that Jesus acted as a teacher and that He made a strong impression on the people, and that their immediate reaction was very, very favorable toward Him. We find similar, although less detailed, accounts in both of the other synoptic Gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Mark. However, it's interesting that it's recorded later in Jesus' ministry. Matthew and Mark record that He came to His hometown and began teaching them in their synagogues, and they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" Well, perhaps Luke brought this incident ahead of its actual historical position because it provided an ideal opening summary statement of the prophetic and redemptive message of Jesus, especially on the heels of Luke's account of Christ in the wilderness and resisting the temptations of Satan. Luke makes a point to say that Jesus was in the power of the Spirit when He came back to the Galilee. He had already begun preaching in the synagogues, including the one in Nazareth where He had been raised. Luke tells us that He went to the meeting place as He always did on the Sabbath, although there are references to Jesus' attendance at worship in the other Gospels. This is the only one that tells us that it was Jesus' habit. We see also that though the Jews had become degenerate in their practices, and Jesus certainly had plenty of things to say to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees in those days, everything seemed to be in a state of confusion. The condition of the church, as Calvin says, was miserably corrupted. One good thing still remained. They read the scriptures publicly, and they took occasion from them to preach and teach and admonish the people. It is also evident what was the true and lawful method of keeping the Sabbath. When God commanded His people to abstain from working on that day, it was not simply for people to indulge in their own interests, but on the contrary, that they might exercise themselves in meditating on His word and His works in the person of Jesus Christ. Though Paul includes the Sabbath in talking about some of the shadows of the law in Colossians 2:16, in this respect, our manner of observing the Sabbath is very similar to that of the Jews. The people must assemble to hear the word, to public prayer, and to other exercises of devotion. It was for this purpose that the Jewish Sabbath was succeeded by the Lord's Day. At that time, the synagogue service, it's interesting, consisted of prayers, reading from the law, reading from both the law and the prophets, and a sermon. The leader of the service usually stood up to pray, but then sat to teach. Any person capable of handling the scriptures could take part. So it would not have been unusual for Jesus to have been asked to read one of the lessons. If later custom was begun as early as this time, the service would have begun with prayer, just as we begin, and there would have been a reading from the law, that is, from the first five books of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. Then a reading from the prophets, which we know today as the 17 last books of the Old Testament, from Isaiah to Malachi. Well, Jesus stood up to read, which was a sign of respect for the Word of God. And Luke records Jesus' reading from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and Isaiah 58. Now, Isaiah spoke these words approximately 700 years before the birth of Christ, and roughly 750 years before Christ would speak these words, in predicting that God would bring the Jewish people out of exile after the Babylonian captivity, because of the faithfulness of the covenant that he had established with Abraham. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. But this prophecy also pointed to the coming Messiah and the means through which God was ultimately going to reconcile a sinful people to a holy and righteous God, through the person, the words, and the works of Jesus Christ. Jesus saw his mission revealed as clearly in this passage as in any other passage of Scripture. And the words prophesy of the Messiah's ministry to people in distress, the poor, the captives, those in bondage, in spiritual oppression. Jesus saw himself coming with the good news for the world, at least whom the Father, through his Spirit, has given ears to hear and a heart to see their need for the healing balm that Jesus offered. And the acceptable year of the Lord that's referenced in the Scriptures really means the era of salvation. The arrival of Christ meant salvation and forgiveness of sin. Jesus rolled up the scroll and returned it to the attendant. He sat down, taking the normal posture, the customary posture for preaching. And everyone looked at him now, expectantly, waiting for the sermon. And instead, they could hardly believe their ears. Jesus began by saying that today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That short sentence is both theologically and doctrinally loaded. Books could be written on it. Some have been. For our purposes this morning, I want to point out three significant points. First of all, the word today is important. Jesus' contemporaries did not doubt that God's kingdom would come someday. In fact, they prayed every day for the coming of Messiah. But Jesus stressed the note of present fulfillment. The fullness of time that Paul talks about in Galatians 4:4 had come. As one commentator notes, not in a future age, but now is the captive power of sin to be broken, communion with God to be established, and the will of God to be done. Second, Jesus taught that the prophecy had a personal fulfillment. The anointed one is Jesus himself. He is the final word. There is no other one. The other significant word is hearing. Why hearing? Well, how did God first communicate with man? How was God's word passed along from one generation to another? How is God's written word primarily meant to be communicated and expressed? How are people saved? I'll talk more about this in a few minutes. After Jesus spoke these words, we can only imagine the reaction. The tension in the synagogue must have been palpable. The meaning and implications of what Jesus was saying would not have been missed by those in attendance. After all, these were learned Jews who knew their scriptures. Just imagine you had been there, a learned Jew, a child of Abraham, self-righteous, steeped in the writings of the law and prophets, a faithful Sabbath keeper and zealous for good works. Every day you prayed fervently that God would send Messiah to rescue his people. or at least to rescue the Jews from economic and political oppression by the Romans. And now this man that you have known and that you've worshipped with for many years, this carpenter's son, Joseph and Mary's son, claims to be the Messiah. The first reaction must have been one of shock and disbelief. I'm sure there were audible gasps and whispering. Did he just say what I think he said? Well, shock quickly turned into indignation, outrage and anger as they realized and grasped the full import of what he was saying. And then after Jesus used the examples of Elijah and Elisha reaching out to the Gentiles to talk about how the gospel would be spread to the Gentiles, that was too much, and they set out to kill him. Well, there's much more that we can glean from this text, but I want to stop here for a moment and talk about what this passage teaches us about Christ as prophet in his prophetic office. First, I think it would be helpful to talk a bit about the office of prophet and what it means to be a prophet before talking about how Christ fulfills this prophetic office. The word prophemi in the Greek means one who speaks for another, one who speaks in advance. In this case, a prophet spoke for God. If we go back to Exodus 7:1, then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land." A prophet is the mouth by which God speaks to men for communication of his mind and his will to men. And we all know from our catechism question last week, what is the revealed will of God? Deuteronomy 18:18, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Isaiah 51:16, "I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people." And Jeremiah 1:9, "Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put words in your mouth." We even read in the New Testament, 2 Peter 1:20, "Know all of this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit who God spoke to. Prophecy is based on God's unchanging righteousness in governing his world. It is not, as in the Greek dramas, a blind fate threatening irrevocable doom for which there is no escape. Prophecy has a moral purpose and mercifully gives God's loving warning to the unrepentant, as we heard in Deuteronomy 8, that by turning back to God they may avert righteous punishment. So the prophets were Jehovah's covenant enforcers. They were the ones who God anointed and charged with calling the people back to himself and his covenant that he established with his people. What were the characteristics of the prophet? Well, we've already touched on a few of them. They were anointed. They were commissioned by God. Most of the time, the books of the prophets usually start out with, "And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, came to Joel, came to Hosea." They were charged with a unique purpose or task. The most famous characteristic, I suppose, of a prophet is that he can occasionally predict the future. This is not, of course, an ability inherent within himself, but this is an ability that God gave him. Well, while the ministry of foretelling is much more dramatic, the ministry of forthtelling is much more common. Forthtelling means simply proclaiming the teachings of God. And there are three characteristics of this part of a prophet's ministry. First, to proclaim the great moral and religious truths that point to the character of God, especially God's own faithfulness to his own covenant with his people. Second, to expose sin and call people to repentance and to return to God. Third, to pronounce blessings and curses, whether the people are obedient or in the case of judgment, if the people don't repent. And lastly, to proclaim the coming Messiah, as we heard read this morning from Isaiah 9. By the way, the messianic prophecies, direct messianic prophecies, number about 300 in the Bible. Although there are many others that are indirect. And the two books of the Bible that contain the most messianic prophecies are the Psalms and Isaiah, with the Psalms actually containing more prophecies than any other book in the Bible. The prophets were recognized as a prophet by those around them, and their authority really comes from being accurate with 100% of their predictions. In Israel, the true test of the prophet was that he would be right 100% of the time. There was no margin for error. If the prophet said anything that didn't come true, not only was he not a prophet of God, but the penalty for that was usually death by stoning. So predictions fulfilled established a prophet's authority. And again, going back to Deuteronomy 18:22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. Well, let's look at characteristics of this from the book of... let's go to the book of Joshua, Joshua 1. If you can turn there with me. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. For you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Joshua 1, you see that the Lord spoke to Joshua. So Joshua is anointed and commissioned by God. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan and all this people to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. That's task. That's purpose. God is giving him a unique purpose. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. That's God's presence. That's God's equipping. That's God's anointing for the purpose. We read on Joshua 23. This is sort of the swan song of Joshua, if you will. He says, I am old, advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. The Lord your God, he will thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you, and you will possess their land just as the Lord God promised you. Now behold, I am going the way of the earth, and you know in all of your hearts and in all of your souls that not one word of the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled. Not one of them has failed. As Pastor Doug has reminded us almost on a weekly basis, God cannot fail, and he will not fail to be faithful to his covenant promises. We can go to the book of Jeremiah. You don't have to turn there. But in Jeremiah 1, the prophet records, Now the word of the Lord came to me, again, calling. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. God's commissioning, his appointing, his charging. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you. See, I have appointed you this day to the nations and over the kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. And we see that pattern of anointing, of calling, of commissioning, of equipping, and of fulfilling promises as a pattern throughout the Old Testament, and particularly in the books of the prophets. With all that in mind, let's go back to the text and talk about what we mean when we say that Christ is the chief of the prophets. Well, first of all, we have to go back even before the scripture passage today to look at Matthew 3:16. Because that's truly where Jesus received, at least in a public way, his anointing from God. And of course, that's Jesus' baptism in the River Jordan. Matthew 3:16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus was also charged with a unique purpose or task that was ordained by God the Father. In today's lesson, "He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Isaiah was prophesying in his time a literal release of the captives, of recovery of sight to the blind, and freedom for those who are oppressed, while Jesus' purpose had to do with the spiritual release of those in bondage to sin and people who were yet enemies of God. Jesus' prophetic role involves at least four other aspects. Like the Old Testament prophets, Jesus came to reveal the will of God. However, he had a direct relationship with the Father, unlike any of the ancient prophets. John 6:38-40, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all he has given me I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." John 8:26, "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him I speak to the world." Second aspect of his prophecy. To proclaim the law and keep it free from errors and corruption. Matthew 5:17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Romans 10:4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The third reason, to teach internally and effectually through his ministry. Well, what does that mean? It means to open the minds and hearts to God's revealed will. Matthew 3:11, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Mark 2:17, "And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." You might ask, why did Jesus, and to a certain extent, why did the prophets have to come to reveal the will of God? The answer is that the truth of the gospel is not self-evident. It is not intuitive. It is not, as Thomas Jefferson wrote, these we have found these truths to be self-evident. The message of redemption and God's plan for salvation could not be known and could not be discovered unless God revealed it to men. 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. So we need to have someone tell us. We need to have the gospel proclaimed so that we can understand. It is something that we would not discover in a million years unless God reveals it to us. The fourth point and the fourth reason for Jesus' coming was to establish his church and by extension to raise up, to call out, and to send forth prophets, apostles, teachers, evangelists, and other ministers of the church, and then to bestow on them through the Holy Spirit the gifts and the anointing necessary for their calling. Matthew 16:18, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. And that is the Spirit of truth. Of course, Matthew 28:18, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And 1 Thessalonians 1:8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia, but Achaia, and also every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. So that was his calling and his mission. And he was equipped with unique gifts to fulfill his purpose. Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, one can argue that the Spirit of the Lord was upon each of the Old Testament prophets in some way, and that would be true. In fact, the Spirit of the Lord was upon each of the writers of the Bible in some way, and that would generally be true. But in Jesus, John tells us that God gives his Spirit without measure. John 3:34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, and he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus was also recognized as a prophet by his predictions fulfilled. He authenticated his ministry and demonstrated his power through the miracles that he performed and his predictive prophecies, most of which surrounded his own life, his ministry, his glorious suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. The disciples witnessed all of this and believed that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. Luke 7:21, at that very time he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. In some ways, this verse in Luke 21 was a direct response to the verse that Jesus referenced in Isaiah 61 earlier in the book of Luke. John 13:19. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. And then Mark 16:20, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the words by the signs that follow. Okay, so all of those in some way were characteristics that were common to the prophets who had come before Christ. How is Christ superior to all the other prophets? Well, first, Christ is the co-eternal Son of God, the Lord of heaven and earth. All other prophets were just men and servants of Christ. Jesus is truly God and the Son of God, has existed with God from all eternity and is the exact representation of the Father. Christ at work in the beginning, present, and active in God's work of creation and redemption. From the beginning, Christ executes the office of prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Turn to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. Colossians 1:16, for in him all things in heaven and on earth were created. All things have been created through him and for him. 1 Peter 1:20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he has made purification of sins, he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Christ is the eternal, the co-eternal Son of God. Second, Christ was sinless. Although inspired by God, the prophets were obviously under the curse of Adam. Adam was still their federal head. Second Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So Christ was pure. He had a righteousness which had not been experienced by anyone before. Christ is given the fullness of God without measure. Other prophets were being were limited or were empowered for their specific role. And we've touched on that a little bit before. John 3:34-35, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Colossians 1:19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So Christ is given the fullness of God without measure to carry out his task, which, by the way, was not only prophetic, but it was also his task related to his two other offices of Christ as priest and as Christ as king. Christ brought forth and uttered the word immediately from the Father to men. The other prophets Christ spoke through. John 7:16, so Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. John 8:28, so Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So Christ had this direct relationship with the Father, which the prophets did not have. And Christ, in fact, was the one who was speaking to all the prophets before him. The prophetical wisdom of Christ is infinite. Christ is the fountain of all truth and the author of all ministry. Other prophets merely proclaim and reveal what they receive from Christ. Christ is said to have spoken through the prophets. The next point is that the doctrine of Christ is more complete than Moses or any of the prophets. Matthew 5:20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, "You shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." You have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, "You good for nothing," shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, "You fool," shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. You have heard it said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy," but I say to you, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." But the greatest among you, Matthew 23:11, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Luke 10:27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. And so the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ, while it is a fulfillment of all the prophecy that has come before, is more complete and more demanding than that of Moses and the other prophets. Christ had authority himself. Others before him had their authority through Christ. Matthew 7:28-29, Matthew records, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as one of the scribes. In Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Another reason why Christ is the chief of all the prophets is because Christ speaks with the power to transform lives. He speaks effectually. He speaks to our heart and to our minds to make what is dead alive. Romans 6:8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer a master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Galatians 2:19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Next reason that Christ is superior to the prophets is because Christ spoke through them. He made known God and his purposes and his will, not only by his personal manifestations and theophanies to the patriarchs and the prophets, but also by his Spirit in revealing the truth and the will of God and in this inspiring those appointed to record God's revelation. And then in the transmission of that revelation, the faithful transmission of that revelation, so that in illuminating the minds of people, that people could be saved. 1 Peter 1:10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which have been now announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Christ is the object and the final revelation, the fulfillment of what the prophets foretold. As we mentioned, there are 300 direct messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, beginning with Genesis. Starts with Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Isaiah 9:2, which was read this morning, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Acts 3:22-25, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you." Acts 10:43, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Romans 1:1, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." And Hebrews 1, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." And so there is this sense in which Christ is the fulfillment. He is the ultimate revelation of God in God's progressive revelation. And I want to read something from Calvin here. In searching for Christ in the Old Testament, Calvin is aware that God's revelation concerning Christ is not as clear as it is in the New Testament. But even in the Old Testament, there is this sense of progression, so that it becomes clearer with God's revelation, because God chose to reveal himself and reveal his will in the context of history over years, decades, and even centuries. Calvin writes in his Institutes, "The Lord held to this orderly plan in administering the covenant of his mercy as the day of full revelation approached with the passing of time. The more he increased each day the brightness of its manifestation. Accordingly, at the beginning, when the first promise of salvation was given to Adam, Genesis 3:15, it glowed like a feeble spark. Then, as it was added to, the light grew in fullness, breaking forth increasingly and shedding its radiance more widely. At last, when all the clouds were dispersed, Christ, the Son of Righteousness, fully illumined the whole earth. Progressive revelation, therefore, does not mean that God's people in the Old Testament were not without any light. The patriarchs, says Calvin, were not without the preaching that contains the hope of salvation and eternal life, but they only glimpsed from afar and in shadowy outline what we see today in full daylight." Excuse me. So all the prophets were a foreshadowing, albeit incomplete, of the work of the working out of God's redemptive plan in Christ. Jesus himself in Matthew 12 references Jonah. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So he draws this analogy with Jonah. And he goes on to say, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater, Christ himself, is here." Matthew 16:4, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah, and he left and went away." So there is this sense that the story of how God delivered Jonah, how God manifests his power to save Jonah from death, is a symbol and a shadow of what we see in the story of Jesus' death and ultimately his resurrection. In addition, Jonah, as an individual servant of the Lord, represents the whole nation called to be God's servant. The mercies of God are extended to Nineveh and by extension to the Gentiles. There is implied a strong rebuke to Israel and to the Jews. So in this way, Jonah is a type of Christ. He is the head of the people and the suffering servant who bore judgment and emerged victorious in the resurrection and discharged God's mission. this quote from G.I. Williamson in the Heidelberg Catechism Study Guide. Whenever God raised up a faithful prophet, priest, or king in the Old Testament, he was revealing something of what he would one day give perfectly in Christ the Redeemer. And conversely, when there was an unfaithful prophet, priest, or king, God was making it clear that no sinful man could ever measure up to his demand for perfection. Every failure was, in effect, a cry to God to send the promised Messiah. And even the best among the Old Testament prophets fell so far short of that perfection that they also added to this sense of need for a heavenly Savior, even as they prophesied and proclaimed Christ. Christ saw himself and was seen by his inspired apostles as the one who fulfilled all that was seen only to a limited degree in the best among Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings. In the ultimate sense, the Lord Jesus Christ is the final prophet, the final priest, and the eternal king. Well, Jesus testified about himself that he was the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy and, in fact, of everything that was written in the Old Testament. Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." John 5:46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." And Luke 24:44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." What about the account of Jesus encountering his disciples on the road to Emmaus? Luke 24, he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe that in all the prophets, that all of the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. And they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And what Jesus verbally stated to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, he visually demonstrated and displayed on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, as he appears in glory with the representatives of the Old Testament, both the law in Moses and the prophets in Elijah, to Peter, James, and John. It's a visual picture of how all Scripture is supposed to direct our gaze to one person, and that is to Christ. In addition to what Jesus said about himself, the apostles who follow in the New Testament testify about him. The New Testament writers were convinced that Jesus' coming signified the beginning of the last days, or the final days, as evidenced in their preaching of Christ from the Old Testament. In him, all the Old Testament promises came to fulfillment. The Messianic kingdom, for which people had longed for generations, had come in the person of Jesus Christ. What they knew as a matter of hope in worship was now among them as a matter of reality in person. The eschatological was breaking into history. God had come to reign. So you see, in that sense, the danger in going to the Old Testament and not interpreting the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. The Old Testament needs to be read in an eschatological way as God progressively reveals his revelation through history, ultimately culminating in Christ. There's something else too important that I think that we need to get hold of here in understanding biblical teaching about prophecy and fulfillment. We often think of prophecy as relating to what is yet future or to what is now beginning to happen in the world, and we easily forget that most of the prophecy that was written back in the Old Testament has been fulfilled. What is past for us was future for those prophets. Oh, it's true, there is some prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled, like Christ's second coming. But we need to remember that with the coming of Christ into the world, the days of fulfillment, as prophesied by Isaiah and the other prophets, were that it really began at that time. And ever since the first Christmas, we have been living in those days. The last days foretold by the prophets are not in the first decade of the 21st century. The last days began in 1 AD. Well, this was the uniform New Testament witness. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that the Old Testament events happened to them by way of example, and that they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. For Paul, the end of the ages was not 2,000 years hence. At least the beginning of the end was already present, because the long-awaited Messiah had come. Christmas had cut history in half, the age of promise and the age of fulfillment, the final days. So when Peter says in Acts 3:24, all the prophets proclaim these days, we see that he means these last days in which God has spoken to us by his Son, the days from the first Christmas to the time of consummation yet to come. The law and the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostolic ministry that follows put the work of the cross at the very center. In fact, without Christ as the focal point of Scripture, the Bible is a closed book. With him at the center, it's the greatest story ever told. Well, how does Christ as prophet speak to us today in the same context of God's redemptive plan? Well, Christ obviously doesn't speak to us in exactly the same way as he did through the prophets who predicted and foreshadowed Christ's coming or his earthly ministry. Nevertheless, his message and purpose haven't wavered. Christ continues to reveal the will of his Father through the proclamation of his word and sacrament in the power of the Holy Spirit. He continues to redeem through the proclamation of the word. What is the message? It's the same message that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 2:1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul was preaching Christ. How does Christ accomplish this? How does he reveal his will in the proclamation of the word? Well, he does it through those he has anointed for this office: apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers. And he continues to call, equip, and send forth individuals for this task. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And he continues to teach us effectually. He continues to reach out in the proclamation of the word through his Holy Spirit to touch us at our deepest point of need, to open the minds and hearts of men, women, and children to the gospel, to take that which was dead and bring it to new life. Colossians 1:13, for he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 2:19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, that is the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Christ continues to speak to us today, primarily in the proclamation of his word. For it is by hearing that we come to believe. And that brings us to our final question. How would God have us respond? When we walk out of here today, how will we be different? What do we do with Christ as prophet? You know, most of us don't have any problem in thinking about Christ as priest. We understand that. or Christ as King, who will reign over a new heaven and a new earth. We understand that. But do we really understand the scope of what it means for Christ to speak to us as prophet? The fact that Christ speaks to us today, and He speaks to us every time we assemble and we hear His word proclaimed. Well, first we see that Christ is at the center of the Bible. In His discussion with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, He says that the Old Testament from the beginning to end is about Him. So the whole of the Old Testament is about God working out His salvation, and His salvation is to be found in no one else but Christ. Do we believe that? Do we believe that Christ, the very begotten Son of God, spoke through the prophets to reveal His Father's will and His redemptive plan, which ultimately pointed to Christ Himself? Do we believe that Christ was the fulfillment, the completion, the climax, the pleroma of all history and of all the Old Testament prophets? Do we read our Bibles that way, or do we simply see the Old Testament and Old Testament prophecy as a collection of nice stories or character studies or something else? We need to read our Bible as organically knit together, demonstrating God's plan for redemption and for salvation for His people. Second, we see that Christ in His prophetic office continues to speak to us today. He is alive and active in speaking to us. We need to talk about Christ in the present tense, particularly in His prophetic role. He continues to reveal the will of the Father through the proclamation of the Word so that some might be saved, others might be sanctified, and His church on earth might be perfected. Do we believe that? Do we come to worship expecting to hear Christ so that when you and I leave this place, we are somehow transformed, not just more informed, but transformed through the renewing of our minds, through something that Christ does within us? That we are different people when we walk out of this church. And that somehow we are fashioned more in the image of Christ and better equipped to radiate Him to a desperate world around us. My friends, these are evil and challenging days. In many of our churches, false prophets now preach a false gospel. They preach a gospel of works. We've talked about the fact that zeal and passion have replaced truth at the altar in many of our churches, if there are altars at all. Worship is more about entertainment than meeting felt needs. More about entertainment and meeting felt needs than worshiping the triune God with reverence and awe. And it's easy to feel discouraged. Yet, we must be reminded that we live in the last days, the days of fulfillment in anticipation of His second coming, the consummation of the blessings that we already enjoy in Christ. Now, it's not like the second coming is going to be like Christ's first coming, because we live in two kingdoms right now. Although we live in the present world, we are already citizens of that kingdom to come. And so the second coming of Christ will be the consummation of that, even as we already enjoy the promises in Christ, which are yes. The Messiah, God's anointed one, the living Word, has come. He has died for our sins once and for all. He has purchased our redemption at a great cost. So now there is no condemnation for those who believe. He has established and continues to build and perfect His church. And He is still doing the will of His Father, proclaiming release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and setting free those who are oppressed, as He speaks to us through His Spirit by the ordinary means of word and sacrament, that sinners such as us might be saved, sanctified, and also glorified with Christ. He has promised us that He will return again, this time not as a baby, but as our warrior and king, to establish and reign over a new heaven and a new earth. And although outwardly we are part of this present evil age, inwardly, those of us who are in Christ are already citizens of the age to come. And truly, we can rejoice that this is the favorable year of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son, who in His prophetic office spoke Your wisdom through Your prophets Moses and all the prophets, even as He was the object and the fulfillment of their proclamation. We thank You for His prophetic ministry on earth, which revealed Your will for us and Your redemptive plan to save and reconcile sinners. Oh, not because of any merit of our own, but solely on the basis of His imputed righteousness, which is a gift of grace. Grant us the faith to believe that He still speaks to us today in the proclamation of the Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. Give us spiritual ears to apprehend these great truths and promises, and let them take root and transform our hearts and minds for the glory of Your name, for the salvation of men, and for the exaltation of Christ. We thank You for all of the benefits we now enjoy in Christ, in whom every promise is yes, and in whose powerful name we pray. Amen.